Very good. So this essay from Nitzavim, which is "You are standing," it's obviously the portion in the Torah where God's people stand before the Lord at Mount Sinai to receive the Torah. This essay is referred to or called "You've Got a Hidden Treasure." And she writes, imagine this scene. There is an ominous pounding on the home's front door. Fearfully, the burly tall father turns to his slender teenage son and charges him with protecting the family from the invaders. Sounds ridiculous? Hold on, there's David. David is joining us. Hi, David. Sounds ridiculous? If the brawny father can't shield his family from the attackers, how can he possibly expect his young son to? But suppose the teenager has earned a black belt in martial arts. Though he may look slight, he has the knowledge and experience to fend off even the fiercest aggressor. Or imagine this, she writes. On her deathbed, a mother beckons to her longtime friend. The friend is dressed in rags, looking like a pauper. Throughout their years of friendship, the mother has regularly fed her nourishing meals. Now, days before her end, she begs her friend to care for the financial needs of her children. Impossible, right? No matter how good-hearted this friend is, how can she possibly assume the monetary burden of this woman's children when she is barely capable of supporting herself? But suppose that friend really had a bank certificate that would be maturing within the next month that was worth millions of dollars. Up until now, she had no access to her funds, but soon she would be worth a fortune. So you may be a little curious regarding how these two stories apply to our lesson. Hopefully it will make sense in a minute. This week's Torah portion begins with Moses' parting words to his nation. He begins with the phrase, and this is a quote from chapter 29. You are standing today before God, the leaders of your tribes, your elders and your officers, every man of Israel, your young children, your women, and your convert who is within your camp, your woodcutter and your water drawers, so that you may enter the covenant of God. So she writes, we are all standing united before God. Since covenant applies to each and every one of us at all times for all generations, moreover, each of us needs the other, since all Israel are guarantors for each other. According to this tractate on Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks in the Talmud. But in order to be a guarantor, doesn't a person need to have more resources than the one he is guaranteeing? What bank would accept an unemployed man's assurance for the mortgage of a wealthy man's mansion? So, how can the simple, illiterate water carrier provide any security for the important elder or officer? An eye-opening story is quoted in the Talmud, and this from the tractate on Passover. Rav Yosef, the son of Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, fell ill and was at the brink of death. His father's prayers brought him back to life. When he was revived, his father asked him, my son, what did you see in heaven? Rav Yosef replied, I saw an upside down world. Those who are on top here are on the bottom there, and those who are here regarded as lowly are exalted in heaven. In our upside down world, we assign worth to people based upon their bank account, social connections, or any other standard society considers valuable. We may look at the simple water drawer and wood hewer, and all we see are ignorant individuals who rank low on the social scale. We may look at the wealthy magnate and we see someone important in whose circle we'd like to be included. But when we stand before God, there is no higher and lower. The righteous individual may not be nearly as righteous as you imagine, and the sinner may have far more good deeds than you know about. Moreover, each of us is a divine soul, like the limbs of a body or the players in an orchestra. Each of us has a valuable role to play without which the whole world would never be complete. If the Talmud says that all Jews, and by extension I would say non-Jews as well, serve as guarantors to each other, it teaches us that everyone has a quality in which he or she is superior to all others. You may not see it. You may not realize it. In our upside-down world, it may not be evident. But deep within each of us lies enormous strength and a rich reservoir of wealth waiting to be cashed in. And even we may not be aware of it. So that's essentially the essay, but there are many aspects of it that I'd like to discuss briefly. The first is based upon a conversation we had last time after the study last week. Amy happened to ask a question. I made a reference to the commandments, the way they apply to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles alike. The Torah through Moses, given to the people on Mount Sinai, to the people of Israel, and of course the Noahide commandments, those that apply to Gentiles generally. And she makes a comment earlier that God's covenant applies to each and every one of us at all times for all generations. According to Jewish tradition, the Noahide laws refer to seven religious laws that were given by God to Adam and to Noah, which are considered to be morally binding on non-Jews. These laws are listed in the Talmud and elucidated by post-Talmudic authorities. Opinions differ on the reach of these commandments and the laws derived from them, but all contemporary Jewish authority agrees that there are seven commandments. These commandments and laws are based upon oral traditions as well as scriptural exegesis of two passages, Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 9. The Noahide laws are significant because they extend God's saving grace outside the realm of Judaism so that non-Jews will also have a share in the world to come, insofar as they follow the Noahide laws. The seven laws, commonly referred to as Sheva Mitzvot Shel B'nei Noach, the seven mitzvot or commandments for or of the sons of Noach, are. I'm not really going to explain these in any detail. These are the instructions that have been derived from the two passages that are quoted in the comment I just read. Number one, do not deny God. The first commandment is about idolatry and the fact that first instruction to Gentiles includes a prohibition against idolatry. So Gentiles have the same responsibility as do Jews to worship the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. Number two, do not blaspheme God. In the Torah, this is also described as not taking God's name in vain. Do not murder, number three. Number four, do not engage in incest, adultery, pederasty, which is sexual activity involving a man and a boy or youth. It later comes to be defined in terms of of domination, exploitation, sexual trafficking would fit into this this prohibition. And obviously it includes bestiality, a prohibition against bestiality, as well as homosexual relations. And all of these are also included. All of these instructions are included in the laws that God gives his people in Deuteronomy, Exodus 19, 20, and the way it's repeated in Deuteronomy. Number five, do not steal. number six, do not eat of a live animal. And the last one is to establish courts and a legal system to ensure law and obedience. The Talmud also states religious people of all nations have a share in the world to come. This from the tractate on the courts. Any non-Jew who lives according to these laws is regarded as one of the righteous among the Gentiles. Maimonides writes that this refers to those who have acquired knowledge of God and act in accordance with the Noahide laws out of obedience to God. Now, this idea that God has given to the nations of the world these instructions, and these instructions are aspects of the Torah, apply to them, mean several things by definition, not the least of which has to do with the fact that Torah applies to everyone, just like Hannah says in her essay. It doesn't apply to everyone in the same way. Even the law given to God's people, Israel, doesn't apply to all Israelites in the same way, because there are laws, as we have mentioned, for priests, for, you know, for other Levites, for parents, for children, for sons, you know, for fathers, for mothers, I mean, for landowners. The laws apply differently to people. We can still glean lessons from all of the instructions, regardless of who they are to. But the fact is that the laws apply to us differently, depending upon who we are. What's important about this has to do with the idea that is mentioned in Matthew 24. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come, right? And part of the problem with this passage is the way it has been taken. Or understood, explained in Christian theology, right? That's why there is such an emphasis in Christian theology on evangelism, right? Because the idea, of course, is that if a person dies without a knowledge of Yeshua, they're going to go to hell, right? And so out of a concern for the Gentiles generally, the nations generally, and that concern would obviously extend to the people of Israel, right? Many Christians feel an obligation to somehow participate in whatever evangelism is required to spread the gospel to every last creature on the planet, to every last person on the planet, right? But of course, the population of the planet continues to expand exponentially. So the fact of the matter is that the longer we're here, the less people have actually been reached. And what happens to those who die before they're reached, right? Well, this is an issue which is not very often discussed or talked about, right? Well, in Judaism, at least in Jewish theology, there is a resolution, for that question. And that has to do with the fact that if a person has a heart for God and walks in God's ways, at least the instructions that God gave Adam and to Noah, then there is a place for him in the world to come, in the Olam Haba. Now, this issue, though, with regard to evangelizing the world and reaching everyone with the gospel before the end comes, and I've heard it said that when the last Gentile who is capable of being reached with the gospel responds to the gospel in a positive way, then the end will come. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the end, but he associates it with something completely different. As in Adam all die, so in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in turn. Messiah, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, right? When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So this is a reference to the invasion undertaken by the nations against the people of Israel in the last days. It's associated with a time of tremendous upheaval, but then the Messiah comes and delivers his people from this onslaught and establishes his kingdom, right? That is referred to as the end of this age. Essentially, that's when the last days ends. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And of course, the Messiah reigns for 1,000 years. There are other events associated with the end of that period. And then the culmination of the prophecy regarding, the new heaven and the new earth, all of that takes place then. Okay. But look at what Paul says in Colossians. We always thank God when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and of the love you have for all of God's people. The faith and love that spring from a hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, Paul says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. This is a remarkable statement because of the emphasis theologically on spreading the gospel among the nations throughout the entire world and obviously sharing the good news with people about God and about the work of God and the work of the Messiah is a good thing. But the fact is, Paul says it was accomplished in his lifetime, right? Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. And later on in the same chapter, he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. This is very similar to what he writes to the Ephesians. But now he has reconciled you by Messiah's physical body, a dig at Gnostic theology, through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and, notice, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So, what do you make of this, right? I mean, the notion that the gospel must be preached to everyone before the end comes, ergo the incentive to reach out to as many people as possible because the coming of the Messiah depends upon it. And Paul making a comment like this in Colossians 1, verse 23, that the gospel has already been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, obviously, in Paul's time, that was not the case, right? So what do we make of a statement like this? And obviously, it's one of those issues that creates conflict, depending upon how you understand the text. The fact of the matter is that in Hebrew, these statements aren't the sweeping statements that they are in Greek or even in English, right? When Paul says, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, Paul doesn't mean every single living on the planet at the time had already had the gospel preached to them, right? It's a generalization that speaks of the way Paul and others and the community generally, right? They were reaching out to others, both Jews and Gentiles, and drawing them into a relationship, drawing them into a relationship with the Lord. So this is an important concept or idea, but it doesn't change the notion or the idea that there are some people who will die before they are reached with the gospel. And the fact is that God judges them according to whatever knowledge they have at the time their transition occurs, right? How faithful they are to God and to what information has been revealed to them about God and about the nature of the instructions that God gave to the Gentiles generally. So, I wish I could talk about that some more. If you have questions about it, we can talk about it towards the end, but I want to move on and talk about several other things too. Just keep this concept or idea in mind, because God is far more gracious than people tend to give him credit for. Number two, each of us needs the other. All Israel are guarantors for each other. Of course, I could have appealed to the passage we've talked about many times in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about the way a body functions, right? All of the parts of a body are necessary for the body to function the way it does, but we're going to talk about a different aspect of this. All Israel are guarantees for each other. In Genesis chapter 4, this is the story of Cain and Abel. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. That's a statement with which you are all familiar with. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? It turns on a couple of words in this sentence. The word brother, who is my brother? Obviously, it's a reference in this case to Cain's blood relative, his blood brother, Abel, right? But in terms of the way the rabbis would apply this passage, they would apply the word brother more liberally or generally. And the idea of being my brother's keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know how often we actually think of the responsibility we have to one another. But the fact is, based upon this conversation that God has with Cain, when Cain asks the question, am I my brother's keeper? God's response is essentially, absolutely. You absolutely are your brother's keeper. And I want to know what you've done to him. Now, obviously, God already knew, but the narrative makes this sense of Cain's responsibility for his brother Abel very poignant. If you look at this passage in Leviticus 6, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely in any about any such sin that people may commit, when they sin in any one of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion. They must return or what was entrusted to them or the lost property. I mean, the passage obviously talks about the responsibility we have to each other, right? Responsibility that we have to be honest with each other, not to swear falsely about others, not to degrade something that has been entrusted into our care, not to steal. And because these things have an impact in the lives that we have taken from, right? The fact is we do have an obligation and a responsibility to each other to be a part of a community that functions in a way to produce the greatest good for all. In Leviticus 19, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And of course, the word neighbor here, as we will see in this midrash from the book of Leviticus, is not just applied to the members of our community or the person who lives next door, but to everyone created in God's image. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Rabbi Akiva says, this is a great principle in the Torah. Then Azai says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is an even greater principle. Taken on its own, Akiva's statement was about an important, not necessarily the most important principle of all. But the impact of Ben Azai's statement is to introduce an element of comparison. As soon as we say that one principle is great, but that another is greater, it seems that we are, after all, talking about fundamental principles of ethical values, the greatest commandment. Ben Azai, a rabbi contemporary with Akiva, gives us another general principle, which he teaches is more important. This is from Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The biblical quotation continues, in that day, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Ben Azai, Akiva's contemporary, seems to have chosen a very strange text as a fundamental principle. On the face of it, the Leviticus statement is a command from God, whereas the Genesis verse occurs in a narrative introduction to a list of names. What kind of commandment is this? How can it be a principle of Torah? This is typical of rabbinic exegesis. The whole Torah was from God. So a command could be embedded in any verse. To try to understand it, we have to consider our next text. And of course, he goes on to talk about something else, and I did not include that. But the point is that in the context of the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? Rabbi Akiva mentions that this is an important principle in the Torah, but Ben Azai says an even more important principle is the definition of who my neighbor is, right? And he quotes from Genesis 5, and he speaks of the creation of Adam, mankind. And because all mankind, both men and women, Jew, Gentile, all of the things which distinguish us from each other, we are all made in the image of God. And therefore, this passage from Leviticus 19 doesn't just apply to the members of our community or the ones who live next door or the members of whatever groups we're associated with, but it applies to everyone, right? We're supposed to love each and every person because they are created in the image of God. And of course, these other passages from Psalm 101 and Proverbs 3, whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence, right? In Proverbs 3, do not plot harm against your neighbor. In Proverbs 14, it is a sin to despise one's neighbor. But again, because of the teaching of Ben Azai, we realize that this applies to everyone, right? It is a sin to despise anyone, not just one's neighbor, literally neighbor, but anyone, because we are all made in the image of God. This passage in Luke 10, it's a passage with which you are all familiar. On one occasion, an expert in the Torah stood up to prove Yeshua, or to question him, to test his views regarding the Torah. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the Torah? Yeshua replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Yeshua replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Yeshua, who is my neighbor, right? He asks the same question that comes up, not only in these other passages, about which we've already talked about, right? But he obviously questions Yeshua with regard to in this case, the perspective of Ben Azai, right, and Rabbi Akiva. And of course, their opinions come later on in Jewish history, but you can see already that there was a question regarding the definition of the word neighbor and who it applies to, right? So in response to this, Yeshua said, a man was going down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side, so to a Levite. When he came to the place, saw him, he passed by on the other side. And by the way, in both cases, for both the priest and the Levite, because most priests and Levites happened to be Sadducees, right? They held to the literal reading of the Torah. And of course, in the case of both the priest and the Levite, they had an obligation to be clean, to preserve their ritual purity before God, so that they could serve God, their capacity, as both priests and Levites, right? So, since they couldn't really tell what had happened to this individual, perhaps they thought he was dead, because they can't come in contact with the dead, right? They chose to cross the street or the walkway so that they wouldn't come within, so they wouldn't get close enough to him to become ritually impure. But according to the teaching of the Pharisees, the man's needs would have superseded that obligation to preserve one's ritual purity. In other words, according to the theology of the Pharisees, the priest and the Levite should have rendered care to this individual, right? Because until they actually got up to him, they couldn't really tell what had taken place. But a Samaritan, in verse 33, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? This is a wonderful story because, frankly, none of these options are good. And as we're talking about parables on Wednesday night, this is one of the, it reflects Yeshua's brilliance in instructing with parables, right? Because when he asks this guy, this expert in the Torah, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man? Frankly, he's a Pharisee, this Torah scholar, right? The Torah scholars were Pharisees. The priest and the Levite are Sadducees, and the Samaritan is an enemy, right? So, you know, it would have been nice to have been there because, frankly, if I would have been this Torah scholar and Yeshua would have told me this story and then asked me that question, I would have been thinking to myself, how can any one of these three be considered the neighbor? Right? I mean, what the hell is wrong with you? You're talking about a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, for God's sake. Neighbor? You can't put the word priest, Levite, and or Samaritan in the same sentence with the word neighbor. Right? I mean, come on. But the fact of the matter is, the guy does get the implication of the story, and he answers in spite of his, I would guess, discomfort with his choices. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the Torah replied, the one who had mercy on him, which means by definition that the Samaritan, who, if you're familiar with Jewish history, particularly during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they were enemies of the Jewish people. They tried to interfere with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple and the walls around the city, right? The Samaritans, how can you think that a Samaritan would be a neighbor, right? But he's the one who renders aid. And Yeshua says, go and do likewise. You know, in other words, in your life, emulate the lifestyle or the concern that even this enemy of God's people has for a fellow traveler, right? For a fellow sojourner. I mean, and that ultimately is the bottom line. So even in Yeshua's teaching reflects the perspective of Ben Azai, right? That everyone created in the image of God, right, is a neighbor. It's not limited in the way we would like to think. In Romans 13, Paul talks about this as well. Love does no harm to a neighbor. The whole passage is obviously important, but I don't have the time at the moment to read everything, to read the entire paragraph. Please do so. But in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the Torah. And in Galatians, carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Messiah, which of course is the Mosaic law, the way the Messiah lives it out in his life. The law of the Messiah and the law of Moses are the exact same law. Okay, we have to move on to number 3. My son, what did you see in heaven? The rabbi asks his son. Rav Yosef replied, I saw an upside down world. Those who are on top here are on the bottom there. And those who are regarded as lowly are exalted in heaven. And of course, it was difficult not to think of this passage from Matthew 8. When Yeshua entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's the city of the town where Peter lived. A centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Yeshua said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, by the way, the centurion is a Roman, right? Not Jewish. Yeshua says, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, do this. And that one come, and he comes. I said to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Yeshua heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then he says in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Yeshua said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. This is an important comment on this passage. Replacement theologians and anti-Semites might conclude that God is excluding the Jews from his kingdom. However, the point of this story is not exclusion, but inclusion. Here, Yeshua clearly states that Gentiles from all over, from the east and from the west, even an army officer of the hated Roman conquerors can, by virtue of trusting God, join, notice, not replace God's people Israel and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 12, like many statements of the Tanakh, prophets pertaining to the Jewish people, is a warning against a lack of trust, but not an irrevocable prediction. Those born for the kingdom, the Jews, will be thrown outside in the dark where people will wail and grind their teeth, but only if they fail to heed the warning. Notice that the Gentiles take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This feast is not the marriage supper of the Lamb between Messiah and a church at which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are wedding guests, right? What Yeshua describes here is something very different, but he actually describes what Rav Yosef also described. Right? Those who are on the top here are on the bottom there. Those who are here regarded as lowly are exalted in heaven. In Matthew 16, Yeshua says something similar. Yeshua said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me will find it. And of course, this is similar to the saying in another Midrash. That you may remember and do all my commandments. This verse may be illustrated by the parable of a person thrown into the water to whom the pilot throws a rope saying, hold on to this rope and do not let go. If you let go, you will lose your life. So too, the Holy One said to Israel, as long as you hold on to the precepts, the words, but you who held to the Lord your God are alive, all of you this day apply to you, right? So the words of the Torah are like this lifeline that we must hold on to. And so the principle, of course, is that to the degree that we satisfy the selfish wants of our carnal nature, right? We may accumulate things in this life, but we're going to lose those things and perhaps even lose the opportunity to experience life in the Olam Haba, right? So the reversal that both the rabbis and Yeshua talk about is very real. In Matthew 21, there is an important story here too. It turns out to be quite long, so I'm going to skip down to the bottom. the story comes about because Yeshua was teaching in the temple court, and people questioned the authority he had to say some of the things he did, right? But he questions them about the teaching of John. Is it from man or from God? And of course, you know, it was a problem, because if they said that John's teaching was from man, then they would be discredited in the eyes of the people. And if they said that John's teaching was from God, then the question, it begs the question, well, if his teaching is from God, then why didn't you repent of your sins and turn to God with your hearts, right? So they were kind of being put into a difficult position, and Yeshua tells them a story too. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," the son answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. When the two, which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," the people answered. Yeshua said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead." Right. And of course, tax collectors and the prostitutes were among those who the religious leaders could not even fathom being in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or experiencing God's presence in the Olam Haba. So in this story, Yeshua essentially communicates the same thing. But by the way, notice that Yeshua does not say the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God instead of you, right? Which is the way the passage is typically taken for some reason, even though that's not what it says, right? It says ahead of you. And of course, the implication is that many of the religious leaders, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they ultimately, right, you know, God speaks to them. They ultimately do hear with their hearts and embrace the Lord. "For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did." And of course, this would apply to anyone who does, not just the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Okay. Number four. I might even make it. Number four. "In our upside down world, we assign worth to people based upon their bank account, social connections, or any other standard society considers valuable," right? So we value people based upon the things that we ascribe value to. But of course, in Matthew 7, Yeshua says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And in James, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the Torah that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy trumps or triumphs over judgment." So the point, of course, has to do with the fact that it's important for us to value the things that God tells us to value in our lives, right? And not to attach great value to you know, things that are temporary and passing. And of course, it doesn't mean that that we have an obligation, to live in poverty or to live without things that make our lives more comfortable. But the fact of the matter is that we need to have a heart to reach out to those who are less fortunate and struggling. And frankly, when you are in a position where you are struggling, right, where you have been evacuated from your home, for example, because of a fire or a flood, I mean, I thank God we're at least living, you know, somewhere comfortably. I mean, all of the evacuation centers near me, near here, where I am, they are filled with people. It is not possible to drive past a large parking lot without seeing RVs, trailers, tents. People are living everywhere because in some cases, the evacuation centers are already full and people have nowhere to go, but they can't go home. What do? Right? They pitch their tent somewhere and they live in their tent, but it's already been a week, 2 weeks for them. And it's going to be another 2 weeks at least before people get to go home. Right? So it's a very difficult time for people, and we just have to, well, we don't have to, but of course it's something that we are challenged to have a heart for those who are struggling. And in some cases, through no fault of their own, right? I mean, they had nothing to do with the predicament, you know. We don't control fire. We don't control the weather. We don't control rain. We don't control flooding. These are things that we have very little control over, right? And finally, number five, and this might be my favorite point of this teaching. If the Talmud says that all Jews serve as guarantors to each other, it teaches us that every Jew, and of course Gentile, has a quality in which he or she is superior to all others. You may not see it, you may not realize it. In our upside down world, it is not evident, but deep within each of us, deep within you, and deep within me, lies enormous strength and a rich reservoir of wealth waiting to be cashed in. And even we may not be aware of it. But the principle is incredibly important. I mean, it means by definition, if each of you are your brother's keeper, then you obviously have the capacity to keep them, right? I mean, God has gifted you with whatever abilities and talents and insight and wisdom and sense. In Yiddish, we would say sechel, sense, that people have about things. You know, we each have these qualities, and thank God they're different, right? Because there are occasions when, you are better equipped to address an issue in a neighbor's life than is someone else. And in some cases, is anyone else. Do you understand what I mean? It's an incredibly profound idea, right? That God has spoken to us in such a way, so that we are equipped to make a difference in people's lives, right? We may not think we have the qualifications or the abilities to make a difference in the lives of others, but the statement that we are our brother's keeper by definition means on some level that we do have the ability, the capacity to make a difference in the lives of others. Okay. I'm going to stop here. I know we have talked about many different things, but if there are any comments or questions about anything we've discussed, then feel free. Anybody? Go ahead, Monica. You got to push your button.
Yes, I'm in my iPad and I don't know how to operate it. But yes, I wanted to say Shabbat Shalom and thank you for admitting me late into your teaching, and say Shabbat Shalom to everyone.
No problem. Thank you. And we kind of have a rule, right? I happened to notice those in the waiting room more quickly today than I sometimes do. But if someone sees somebody in the waiting room, interrupt me and let me know. Okay, that's the rule. Interrupt me and let me know. So it's good to see you, Monica, and we're glad to have you.
Thank you. It's a blessing. Your teaching's a blessing. Thank you, Bob.
Thank you. Good to see you. Anybody else? Anybody else before we go? Joseph, yes.
I think I have just a simple technical question. Yeah. Getting back to the Good Samaritan. Had either the Levite or the priest had stopped to help or to take care of this man, and let's just say the man was, in fact, deceased and they became unclean, their obligation after that, after taking care of the body, would be to not serve. Is that correct?
That's correct. They would have been unclean for a period of time.
Yes.
And then they would have to go through the waters of a mikvah. Okay. And only when they were ceremonially cleansed could they serve in the temple. But there's another problem too. They were on their way from Jerusalem to Jericho. So they were actually going home from a period of service.
Okay.
Right? They had actually served in Jerusalem. They were on their way home. But the fact is, if they would have returned home in an unclean state, they would have made others unclean. And it could have affected the ability of others to serve in the temple too. Right? So it was an issue, a big issue for them. And by the way, it emphasizes the story, emphasizes the importance of the Pharisaic view or perspective of the Torah and the oral Torah. This teaching supports the principle in the oral Torah that life should take precedence over other obligations. Right.
Yeah. Is there also another principle? I believe I want to say it's rabbinic principle, that, to do the greater of two goods and the lesser of two evils, that sort of situation.
Absolutely.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah. And the greater good in this case would have been to render him aid, even though they would have become unclean as a result of the contact. Right.
Okay.
But I mean, listen, there are, you know, if someone's life is at stake, you know, it's ritual impurity should not be a particularly important consideration. Right.
Right.
What you do is you render support to this individual because he needs it. When you get home, you tell people, I'm unclean and I'm sorry, but I'll see you in a week. And you know what I mean? It's that's what you do. So, but for the Sadducee, the ritual purity was more important.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Joseph, for bringing that up. Anybody else before we go?
So basically, they would be inconvenient. That's what we're really looking at.
Yeah, but I think it's a lot more than inconvenient. I think inconvenience would be like at the top of, there is more than inconvenience to it, because if they would have rendered aid, they would have become unclean. If they would have come into contact with any of the other priests or Levites in the village where they lived in Jericho, and that happened to be one of the towns where the priest and the Levites lived, right? There would be a possibility that they would transfer that ritual impurity to someone else and they might be, it might prevent them from serving in the temple, right? I mean, you would think that when they would come into town, they would warn everybody that they were ritually impure, right? But if for some reason, someone was to come into contact with them before they had an opportunity to do that, they would be impure. And it would have, you know, I hate to use a baseball metaphor, but it would have put them on the injured list, right? Until their ritual impurity could have been resolved. They wouldn't have been able to play, right? So, see, the way this story is typically characterized is that the priest and the Levite were hard-hearted. But hard-heartedness may have had absolutely nothing to do with the reason why they don't render aid. They may have had compassion for this individual, and they may have even struggled with whether or not they should help him. But in the case of both the priest and the Levite, because of their theology, they put their obligation to God before their obligation to their fellow man. And in rabbinic tradition, our obligation to our fellow man comes before our obligation to God, right? In other words, if someone is staying with you, for example, and they happen to get injured on Shabbat, what do you do? Do you wait until the Sabbath is over to take them to the hospital? Or do you get in your car and drive them to the hospital right then and there? Right? The Sadducees would say, you wait till the Sabbath is over. The Pharisees would say, get in your car and go now. Right? In other words, you set the Sabbath aside in order to provide care for an individual, right? I mean, that's what you do. If your donkey falls into a ditch, what do? You get it out. What happens if it falls into a ditch on the Sabbath? According to the Pharisees, you get it out, right? I mean, that's what you do. But the Sadducees, their theology was different, and so they acted differently. I don't think people realize just how significant an impact in our lives our theology actually is. Right? We act on the basis of what we believe about God, about whatever obligations we feel we have to do what he has called us to. Right? But like Joseph mentioned, in rabbinic thought, we have this principle regarding the greater of two goods and the lesser of two evils, right? We're always, doesn't have to be on the Sabbath, we are always in a position where we have to make choices between the greater of two goods, what is the most loving thing to do under the circumstances, and the lesser of two evils, right? So, thanks though for the question. I appreciate it because it's really important. Because that's the way the story is usually characterized, that, you know, that the priest and the Levite, they just didn't want to be bothered when it doesn't have anything to do with that. Or not very much. It could have, but that's not the way the audience would have understood the reference to the priest and or the Levite. They would have known what was going on, right? We just don't think about it. Very good. Thanks, Benita. Any other comments before we go?
I have a comment, Bob. It's sort of like a little sidebar.
Sidebars are okay.
Is when God asked, told Cain that his brother's blood was crying to him from the ground. I think I'd heard that Hebrew word is actually bloods, meaning that all the generations who would have issued forth from Abel are crying out to God from the ground as well.
That's correct. The word blood is in the plural. So your brother's bloods are crying to me from the ground. And like David said, the rabbinic explanation for the use of that word is that all of those in Abel's loins were crying out to God from the ground, right? Just as Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham offered his tithe to Melchizedek, right? So all of Abel's descendants are regarded as having a voice in crying out to God. Yeah. But again, it emphasizes just how, you know, it emphasizes just how, deeply the things we do affect others, right? Even those who have not yet been born. We just don't think in those kinds of terms, right? I mean, do you wonder if whether or not the things you do or do not do, the way they affect your children or your grandchildren or their children? I mean, right? Those are things that we just tend not to really think about, right? But maybe we should.
Yeah, our actions often reverberate, even though we're not responsible for the sins of our past, you know, relatives or whatever, but their actions and our actions reverberate throughout generations. So that's not a punishment from God. That's just the consequences of what has been done.
Absolutely. And the word reverberate is a great word to use in the context of that statement, because, you know, reverberate means to continue to make waves, right? You know, through the generations. I mean, that's kind of a timeless quality that we tend not to, you know, we just tend not to give a good deal of thought to the way our actions or behavior affects others, even, you know, in the space in which we live, let alone the way it reverberates, you know, through the generations, right? That's a great word. Good. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, do you think based upon that, that's where generational curses or blessings come into play?
Well, I think like David said, our behavior does affect our children and our children's children. But like David said, our children are not culpable to God because of our sin, but they are certainly affected by it. And, the word, I'm not crazy about the word curse, because it doesn't mean in Hebrew what it means in English. The word curse, when it's used in English, I think most English speakers think of the word curse in the sense of a spell or in the sense of a, you know, some kind of,
negative, you know, like connotation,
like an incantation that, you know, that a witch, you know, puts on someone. But in Hebrew, in the passage that you're referring to, the word curse means a snare. In other words, it's like, well, it's kind of like a trap. So the idea is that our behavior, inappropriate behavior, makes it more difficult for our children and our children's children to function normally, right? In other words, we have the capacity of inculcating a difficult perspective or difficult experiences in the lives of our children, our children's children, and those things affect them. And they may not even know where these concepts or ideas come from, right? That's kind of the way the word curse is used in the passage, Elaine, that you're referring to, but not in the sense that it is some kind of a spooky spell that our children or our grandchildren are under, because that's just not what the word means, right? So what it means is our children and our grandchildren are affected by our behavior. And, you know, they have to live with the consequences. And sometimes, right? I mean, you know, the classic example, of course, is a child living with a child or a grandchild living with the consequences of an abusive parent in the lives of their parents, or an alcoholic parent in the lives of their parents. I mean, those are the classic examples of children, you know, because it's been proven or demonstrated through studies that children who are abused, but it doesn't have to be abuse. I mean, I would guess that most of you have exhibited qualities that you are familiar with in the lives of your parents. In some cases, both good qualities and bad qualities, you know. If you had a father, for example, who was not very tolerant of noise, then you may be less tolerant to noise than might be normal. And, you know, and sometimes what happens is, I hope this isn't too ambiguous, but sometimes what happens is you think to yourself, oh my God, I just reacted to that situation exactly like my father did or would. You know, and you think to yourself, I've become my dad, right? And it's like, oh my God, that can't be. That has to change, right? I mean, some of you are nodding, so I get that you get it, but there's all kinds
of nail right on the head.
And by the way, it can be a good quality too. Right. I laugh sometimes because sometimes my son will react to something in exactly the same way I would have. And I just chuckle. Right. Because it's like, you know, he doesn't even realize he's doing it probably. Right. But I can see myself in him, or my daughter too, whatever. But the point is that we are affected by the behavior of our parents, right? So our behavior, the way we respond to things, affects our children, our grandchildren, and our grandchildren, grandchildren's children, right? The fourth generation. So unless it comes up, we just tend not to think about it, right? Unless, I'll get to Joseph in a second, unless you have made a decision, and sometimes this is something we do too, where you make a decision, I am not going to be the kind of father my father was, or I am not going to be the kind of mother my mother was, right? It just depends on your individual circumstances, and we do the best we can, but we're still affected by their behavior, whether we make a decision not to be or not, right? Joseph, yeah.
Can you hear me? I think a good visual analogy for the word that David used, reverberate, which was a great word. I heard this in court, a judge speaking of the damage that is done by somebody that he may have used the word reverberate, but he illustrated it with dropping a stone or a rock into a pond and just those rings that grow and grow and grow. And you don't know sometimes how far or how many people those things are going to will go and affect others. And that can go both in a positive way too. The good deeds that we do also
can have
a lasting impact even beyond the reach that we can ever imagine. So it's good to think of that in both a negative and positive way. But
yeah, I used to use that analogy with my kids when they were little. On occasions when I was asked to go speak somewhere and I had to leave home. And that's what I tried to explain to them, that, you know, that the Lord had put me into a position where I was given an opportunity to affect, you know, to have an impact on the way people think about things, right? Yeah. So that's what I did. I would take them to a pond, and I took a rock and I threw it into the pond, and I asked them to watch the way the rings expand from that one, from the drop of that one rock.
Yeah. Right?
And I would explain that's why I'm going away, because I want to, you know, have that impact in the lives of others, right? And that's something they were like, you know, 5 and 3 at the time, but they still remember it.
Yeah, that's neat. You know, one other thing real quick. When my son was born, Matthew, you know my son, Matthew.
Yeah.
And I was young. I was 19 years old when he was born, and was not ready to be a father, but, you know, I threw myself in there. I named him, I reverse names. My name is Joseph Matthew Munoz, and I named him Matthew Joseph Munoz. And the reason is I wanted him to be and have all the good qualities that I had, but not the bad. So I wanted him to be like me, but not like me. And unfortunately, at that age and just where my mind was, I wasn't the best example, but, now with the grandkids, you know, I have a second chance.
Yeah.
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 So
yeah, that's good. I appreciate you sharing that. Very good. Dave and Amy have their hand up.
I have. Yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
The camera does not work on this computer. But last night I was listening to Skip on a teaching on Galatians. And it's so interesting because I had listened to that right before your notes came through about am I my brother's keeper. And he was talking about in that chapter 6, how it says, bear one another's burden. But then at the end, it says, each one must carry his own load. And he said, these are two different words here.
Yeah.
When you're bearing someone else's burden, you're helping them. But your load is your gift and talent that God has blessed you with. And if you're a tree bearing fruit, you don't bear the fruit for yourself, you bear it for others. But if you refuse to bear that fruit, you're not bearing your load. You're not giving to your brothers, and in that way, you're your brother's keeper. If you're withholding, then they're not blessed, and you're preventing them. So it's like a reverse of that. You're still having that ripple effect, but in a negative way. You're not enabling them to, you know, be blessed.
Yep, absolutely. And I came this close to explaining that. I've talked about it before, so I decided, you know, if it comes up, great. If it doesn't, okay. But I appreciate, Amy, I appreciate you saying something. Because that passage, on the surface, that passage seems pretty confusing, right? That you're supposed to bear each other's burdens and your own burden, right? Those two statements don't seem to go together. And of course, in English, they don't. But in Hebrew, based upon what the words mean, they do. So thanks for that explanation, Amy. Monica, you had something to...
It's a side question. It's more on the personal side, if I may ask, because you were mentioning the shelters that were close to home where you're living. So I wanted to know if you were living up in central Sonora or
no, where are you living? I'm living in South Lake Tahoe. I've been living here for a little over a year. And so the fire that has been burning, the Caldor fire, it has, you know, it's like over 200,000 acres at the moment. It's quite large. And just until a few days ago, I mean, it's been burning for, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks. But just until a few days ago, did they manage to get any containment of the fire at all? It's been burning at will, essentially, for 3 weeks. And just last week, I mean, the containment was like 3% and then 5% and then 9%. It finally got up to 19%. But then there was an unusual atmospheric condition as a result of the fire, a pyrocumulus cloud. And what happens is that this cloud hovers over the area that is burning, and then there is a release of energy, and it spreads the fire in all directions. And the containment went from 19% to 10%, something that you don't hear about very often, right? So it's now up to like 32%, but the winds have subsided, and so it's they've been able to get a better handle on it. But it has already burned through sections of Tahoe up on the ridge, the snow. You know, the ski lodges and resorts on the top of the ridge south of the city of South Lake Tahoe. There, it's about 4 or 5 miles away from the city. But firefighters so far have kept it from us. But every day they show the recommended evacuation zones and the mandatory evacuation zones. And every day, but get 2 or 3 miles closer to where I lived. And so, right. You know, at some point, and in the air, the air quality.
The air, yes.
The smoke was off the charts. And, you know, Tahoe is at 6,000 feet. People don't have air conditioning. You know, they have fireplaces and heaters, right? Because they don't need air conditioning. So they have no way to filter the air in their homes. So you have to keep all the doors and windows closed. You can't go outside. You know, so a few days before the mandatory evacuation order came down, we left. Right. But we had a place to go. Some of the evacuation centers were already open in Gardnerville, Nevada, and Minden, Nevada, which is just, you know, you go through the pass. There's two passes from South Lake Tahoe into Nevada, you know, due east of South Lake Tahoe. So, but now the entire city is under a mandatory evacuation, and all of the roads leading into Tahoe are closed and guarded by the police and the highway patrol and the National Guard. So no one can get in to Tahoe, whether you live there or not.
So you are somewhere else right now. You're not.
We are in a home in Gardnerville, Nevada.
Whoa.
But I mentioned earlier, but all around here, all of the evacuation centers are full. And so people are parking their campers and RVs in parking lots, like at Walmart and Trader Joe's, a big, you know, the shopping center parking lots. There, it's like a tent city has sprung up in all of the large parking lot areas throughout the area. From here to Reno, which is an hour north of us. Right. So it's been a very difficult situation for everybody. And of course we left before Tahoe has 22,000 people, right? I don't know. You can see pictures of it, but you know, it was people traveled 60 feet in 1 hour. 60 feet in 1 hour. That's how slowly the traffic was moving out of town, right? So we left. We decided we didn't want to get stuck trying to flee the city with 20,000 other people. So we left early. You know, thank God.
Whoa, Bob.
Yeah. So the fire is about, I don't know, 5 miles from where we live. Up on the ridge. It's burning along the ridge at the top of the mountains that surround Tahoe, but just on the south side. So, but, you know, there are firefighters from all over the world helping to fight these fires in California, and we are obviously incredibly grateful for what they're doing.
Yes.
So, from Susanna, Shabbat Shalom, everyone, a timely message as we witness such suffering around the world, a Shana Tova, to a good year a bit early, also asking for prayer for healing and continued recovery from COVID without complication. Oh, that's, so Susanna apparently has COVID as well. So we'll keep, Susanna in prayer. From Rivka, it is harvest time and we lost the garden totally by now. So, that's something that Shelley spends a good deal of time. We have two little hothouses, and she has invested a good deal of time into the garden, so that all of the, you know, the thyme and the cilantro and the parsley and the lettuce and right, everything comes from the garden. But of course, it's been 10 days since it was watered, so, but she brought seeds, right? Brought seeds for next year. Good thing. From Dave and Amy, and pondering about the generational consequences of our actions, the lack of producing fruit most directly affects our children as well. Yep, absolutely. Right? So fruit, literally and metaphorically, are incredibly important in our lives, right?
Yeah. Rabbi, I just want to thank you for your explanation on that question, because, you know, in a Christian culture, we're taught about generational curses and blessings and, you know, coming from the bloodline. And a lot of times when you're having difficulty in life, you know, they want you to search back and, you know, and curse and do all of that stuff and cover it with the blood and all of that stuff. And just you explaining it, it just brings a relief that that's nonsense.
Yeah. The practice, the theology and practice is not biblical.
No, it's not. And so I'm really thankful for these teachings that we're getting here, because it just gives me a renewed sense of freedom.
Well, Baruch Hashem.
Beautiful.
But Elaine, I wouldn't have talked about it if you hadn't have brought it up. So that's why the comments and, you know, that's why this discussion is so important.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good.
Rabbi, I have a question.
Yeah.
It's about the story that Yeshua told in Matthew 21 about the two sons.
Yes.
You know, the one that said he wouldn't go, but then he did, and the one that said he would and didn't. So one of my struggles is knowing and doing the right thing, but not feeling good about it, not being the cheerful giver sometimes.
Ah, that's a... Yeah. You know, Ed, for what it's worth, I think it's probably fair to say that we have all felt like that from time to time. You know that we know what the right thing to do is, but our heart isn't in it. And we know what we should not be doing, but our heart is in that, right? I mean, I think it works both ways. I think ultimately, from a Christian perspective, because it's what's in the heart that counts, you should only do those things that you have a heart for, or that you understand the reason for, right? In Jewish theology, they would say that the doing is more important, and that sometimes a feeling, the good feeling associated with good doing is something that follows, right? So in Jewish theology, it's just like when the Jewish people stood before Mount Sinai. It's interesting because they don't say, we will understand and we will do. They say, we will do and we will understand. Right. So it's the opposite of what you expected it to say from a Christian or from an English or a Western perspective. But the idea, of course, is that, you sometimes do the right thing because it's the right thing, regardless of how you feel about it, right? And I'm sure you've had that sense of things like that too. And you just have a sense of what the right thing to do is. And even if you're not inclined to do it, you kind of talk yourself into it. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I just feel bad about having those negative thoughts about it.
But
I don't want to do it, but I should. I have to, kind of thing.
Yeah, but you know, but from the story that Yeshua tells, it's following through. That's what honors God, is the following through. And the fact is that, this is easy to say and harder to do. I get that, but I wouldn't beat yourself up about it. You know, I would say, celebrate the decision and appreciate the fact that the bottom line is that the decision you made was ultimately because of your love for God. And, you know, even if you struggled getting there, you know, I would suggest you kind of put the struggle, forgive yourself for that part, and celebrate the outcome. Not easy to do, but.
For sure. I've been struggling for a while, but okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, self-forgiveness is incredibly important. You know, I mean, listen, this is not something I have to even say, but we all know the impact regret has in our lives. And boy, it can be devastating.
Yes. Well, if I may.
Yeah.
Mimi, I have a big question and it's related to the teaching, but I wanted to tell about what you were saying. I forget the name of who was asking about the doing
just
good.
Ed was just talking.
Okay. So it's like, I'm going to give a little example. We all most of us love chocolate and it's so easy to eat chocolate. But then you realize that you better choose spinach or you choose, you know, fresh salads. And sometimes you don't like eating it, but you know it's good. So it's at another level, the example, but it's choosing what is convenient over.
There are obviously things good for us. And well, I wouldn't say that chocolate is bad for us. It's just
no.
In excess, it's bad.
The overindulgence, yes. Sure. And Bob, what I wanted to ask is, because we were discussing are we a brother's keeper? And how we, in the end, we're going towards a communal kind of shared responsibility, you know, that the welfare of everyone around us is equally as important as ours. So that would take us to a position as in Sinai, like after X amount of days, the children of Israel are in China and they are said to be one heart. Even the words that are used in the Torah that I don't remember now. It's one heart because your sense for the well-being of each, it's all together that counts. Would that be in that direction then?
Absolutely. And also there's a rabbinic saying, he who saves a life saves the entire world.
The world. Right. Yeah.
That idea is connected to this notion too, this idea as well.
That is so beautiful. And that's what I feel when I'm like with you. We're together in this.
Yeah. I think that's what I appreciate too. That's why I enjoy, you know, the time that we spend talking about these things. You know, the connection that we have with each other. It's a blessing.
It is.
Right. So thank you, Ed. Thank you, Monica. Let me look back at this. Let's see. Amy writes, please pray for Angie. She came out for Shabbat but had to leave as she is facing a painful health challenge and is unable to have an appointment until the end of October. Yeah, that's frustrating. So we'll keep Angie in prayer and Susanna and Charlene as well. There looks like another comment from Rivka. For Rivka, understanding for me is always in the doing, right? Which is a very important idea that in the doing is the doing is what facilitates our appreciation for what it is that we do, right? That's an important principle. Okay, let's see here. Very good. Any other comments before we go?
Bob, I was going to share a comment.
Yeah, go ahead.
Going back to the passage in Luke 10 again, and the question that was posed to Yeshua, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that connection that Yeshua makes, and then the parable that is shared. When you think about loving your neighbor, being neighborly, and the action of the Samaritan in the parable is described as he took pity. These are not emotions.
No.
These are not feelings. And they are not an attitude, which is what is sometimes portrayed, that we have a loving attitude, that we have an empathetic attitude. And while attitude maybe is important, according to this passage and what Yeshua is teaching, the attitude is not enough to qualify us as being neighborly. It has to do with what we do. But there's another point I think that's revealed here. It might not be the major point, but it's the information is here, and it reveals that being neighborly and, you know, caring for my brother in the other context, and loving my neighbor, caring for others comes at a price. There's a cost to that. And that's illustrated in the life of the Samaritan. But it's not just a monetary cost. There's an impact on people's lives when they are a caregiver, a care provider. There's an impact. And that's an important factor for us to measure, to understand, in the behavioral health world and in the medical field, this is understood as compassion fatigue.
Mm.
It's a set of symptoms that's unique to the experience of caregivers. And you don't have to be a professional caregiver to suffer from the symptoms of compassion fatigue. You might be caring for a chronically ill child or an elderly parent or other adult who cannot care for themselves. That kind of service and care comes at an impact. And somehow I think that this is interwoven into the idea of what it means to inherit eternal life. That we in a community have shared experiences. We have shared opportunities and shared moments, but there's also the sharing of the cost, and a bearing of that cost, or we learn how to bear or to absorb the impact that comes from delivering care for others. And there's a factor here that requires, I believe, our attention if we are going to sustain this. And that's the point, isn't it?
Yeah.
That it's not just a momentary thing, but it's sustainable. And maybe in the contrast between the Levite and the priest and the Samaritan, we also get the picture of who's willing. Who's willing to pay the price to be a care provider? And that seems to me to be at the also at the heart of what it means to inherit eternal life, that there's an openness, there's a willingness to bear the cost. And we see this in the life of Yeshua, that he bore it in his own body. And you know, there was the on another occasion, the birds of the air have the nest and the fox has its hole. But where does the Son of Man lay down his head at night? And so there's an impact that comes on our lives. And the Lord is here to help us with that impact, too.
Yeah, amen.
Thank you.
Amen. By the way, I was just thinking of this, but we probably should talk about this parable in Missouri when we go.
Yes, I was reflecting on that. Yes.
And we're talking about this parable in detail on Wednesday night, too. Not this Wednesday night, but we'll get to it eventually.
Thank you.
Very important parable. Thanks, Roderick.
Yes, it was very important what you said to me, Roderick. Thank you. I will bid you goodbye, everyone.
Good to see you.
Thank you very much. Yes.
Any other comments before we go?
Shana tova.
Shana tova.
It looks like Beth Ann has a question in the comments there or in the chat.
Oh, she does?
Yeah.
Okay, let's see. Was it earlier? Oh, yeah, there it is. Good. Thank you for noticing that. Okay, about self-forgiveness, she says, I was once told that we don't have to forgive ourselves as Yeshua paid it all for us on the cross. I was told that we are implying that he didn't do enough and basically saying for him to come down from the cross and get up on it. I'm not sure if I'm making clear. It was a Christian woman's retreat. Yes, I would be happy to talk about this. Could you talk about self-forgiveness? Yes. This is, in my opinion, this is one of the many disconnects in Christian theology between a theological concept and the way that theological concept actually works in real life. In other words, there's a disconnect between the idea, Yeshua died for our sin and we are forgiven, right? We are forgiven. We have been cleansed. We have been restored to God. We're forgiven. Okay? Which is a great theological concept. An idea, right? But the fact of the matter is that we don't, and this, there's another problem. Let me back up and say there's another problem, for example, passages that say, for example, that I am a new creation in the Messiah. All things have passed away and I have become new, right? I mean, people read that passage and they think to themselves, I'm a new creation in the Messiah. So everything in my past has been forgiven. I've been restored. I've been restored to God. I've been restored to my true self. But, I mean, how many of you actually experience that in your life? And by the way, don't put up your hand because I know the number. It's a big fat zero, right? The fact of the matter is that we do still struggle with things, right? We struggle with the feelings that we have, the guilt that we have, the shame that we have because of something that we've done. And frankly, even though we've been forgiven by God, it's still important that we somehow develop the capacity to forgive ourselves too. Frankly, it's a little like the grief cycle, right? I mean, sometimes grief is very, very difficult to move past, right? And we sometimes really struggle with the loss of a loved one and sometimes don't know how to really deal with it, right? And it is something that we learn how to deal with over time. And of course, sometimes that requires the support of those we love. And it sometimes requires the work of others who have experienced it as well. But it's not something that we, it is sometimes said. I remember when Dolores passed away. they were well-intentioned people, not particularly comforting people, but well-intentioned people who would say things like, Dolores passed away. She died of pancreatic cancer, right? I mean, she lived for 21 months, but her ordeal, particularly at the end, was very, very painful. And so someone will say something like, well, you know, Dolores is with the Lord now and she's no longer in pain. Those words, they had zero impact in the grief that I felt when I lost her, right? I mean, I was devastated. It was incredibly difficult. I remember being with some friends in Louisiana. Dolores passed away in April. I was with some friends in Louisiana in November. And we did a few things together. And I can remember laughing at something one of them said. And it struck me that I had not laughed once between April and November. It was like the first time, right? I mean, grief takes a toll on you. And, you know, over time, it becomes a little easier to deal with. But the fact of the matter is that it's not enough, you know, to, in my opinion, pretending that one's grief is not real, or pretending that we've been forgiven of our sins and so we should somehow no longer have to deal with any of the guilt or the shame we feel over doing something or our inappropriate behavior in the past or in the present. I mean, right? It's like what Ed was just talking about. Right? Ed was talking about knowing what it is right to do, not wanting to do it, but doing it anyway, and then feeling some shame because he didn't embrace it wholeheartedly in the beginning. Right? I mean, in other words, feelings of guilt are things that we experience on a regular basis. You know, it's not like they're just associated with sin. Past, right? We could do something tomorrow that we feel guilty about. So this is an ongoing issue. And we have to appreciate the fact that we are forgiven, but we have to forgive ourselves too. We have to let go of these things because they affect us and they affect our behavior. They affect the way we treat others. Right? That's the bottom line. That's the reality. And that's what I mean. You know, it's like people who say, if you have faith to be healed, you'll be healed. Right? Of course, people do trust God and they're still not healed. Right? I mean, there is a disconnect there too between Christian theology and the way life actually works, right? I mean, I was frequently on my knees before the Lord praying for Dolores. The Lord decided to take her. I still don't understand why, right? I'm not sure I ever will. But the point is that, you know, sometimes when we pray for someone, they are healed. Sometimes when we pray for someone, they are not healed. And it's not our fault. You know, Dolores didn't pass away because she or I didn't have the faith for her to be. It's just time for the Lord to take her, right? I don't understand why, but that is sometimes the bottom line. And these this theology, in my view, is damaging. It damages an individual's well-being, right? And there are many aspects of, you know, there are many theological ideas that don't fit the way life actually works in the real world, right? And there should be congruence between theology and our experience in the real world. That's what I love about Jewish theology. It's very real. That's what I love about the Bible. It's very real. There's no attempt to hide, you know, the qualities and characteristics of biblical figures, right? People, they struggle with issues in the same way we do. So I hope that answered the question, Bethann.
Yes, Rabbi, thank you.
Okay, thank you. From Amy, Dave and Amy, Roderick's comments made me think of two things. Sowing to the Spirit, storing up treasure in heaven, even to the point of fatigue. The other thought was about those who don't serve cheerfully, but rather grudgingly. Right? They are seen as disobedient. Disobedient, I guess I would say, insofar as we are encouraged to serve, you know, with a cheerful heart. We're encouraged to give cheerfully, encouraged to serve cheerfully. But there's kind of a fine line between those things. I think if serving God is ultimately, if our service to God is ultimately motivated by our love for God, again, I think like Ed mentioned, that to the extent that we serve and do the right thing, because it is the right thing, I think it's a good thing. I think what is meant by those who give grudgingly are those who, or serve grudgingly, I think they're persuaded to do what they do because of other external pressures as opposed to an internal heart for the things of God, ultimately, right? So I think the motivation to serve can be inappropriate and in some cases could be considered disobedient. But a person who does what they do because it's the right thing and because they have a heart for God, even if they don't feel like it, in my view, that's ultimately a good thing. Rivka adds, I like the saying, Jews don't keep the Sabbath, but the Sabbath keeps the Jews. Bring the body, the mind will follow. Right? That's another statement added to what we talked about regarding Monica's comments, right? And this is a great saying too, right? It is not the Jewish people who keep the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath that keeps the Jewish people, right? Yeah, it's a great saying. And another comment from Amy, thinking of the man with the two sons, the one who did all that was expected, but with an unloving heart, right? This is the parable of the man with two sons, typically referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable is actually about both sons. They both have issues, not just the one. And that's a parable we're going to talk about in detail on Wednesday nights too. So, good. I appreciate all the comments.
Rabbi, I have a question.
Yeah.
That I've been thinking about for a while, where it says that we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. In this atmosphere that we're in now, it's kind of hard to love neighbors because neighbors are not neighborly and they're not friendly. So how can we practice that I mean, honestly and openly, when they're, I mean, I live in a neighborhood where I see people and say hi and they barely even say hi or whatever. And so really, how can we apply that in this atmosphere that we're in?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's not easy. I think you do the best you can. And what I would say, in Pirkei Avot, for example, one of the comments of one of the sages, he says, you should always be the one who is first to greet another. And essentially, regardless if whether or not you are greeted in return, right? So I would encourage you to just to keep doing what you are doing, you know, to greet those that you see, whether they greet you in return or not, not to take it personally, just to recognize that we do live in a time when people are less trusting of others than they used to be, right? But that, of course, is not true. You know, that's not true of every neighborhood and of all neighbors, right? I mean, most of the people, I find that most of the people that I greet on the street respond with a greeting back. Sometimes it's just a nod of the head. Sometimes it's how are you doing? Hello. I mean, I find that people typically respond in kind and appreciate it. So I think I would encourage you to continue to be kind, towards people and to greet them and to, behave in ways that, we're called to. And I think that ultimately that friendliness will have an impact in the lives of others. I think that will have a positive impact in people's lives. You know, that someone tried to make a connection with me, right? It's obviously not a deep connection at the moment, but it's something, right? It's a way of connecting us.
Right. Well, I do that. I'm very friendly and I talk, when I'm out, I try to talk to everybody, but lately with the atmosphere we're in, sometimes it hurts.
Yeah. 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 I would encourage you not to take it personally.
I try not to.
Yeah. It's hard, but, listen, someone who responds to your kindness with I don't want to say hostility, that's probably too strong a word, with unkindness or a lack of care, I think it's probably safe to say that they are struggling with something that affects their ability to respond to you in kind. Right?
Yeah.
And unfortunately, in their case, it happens to be a lot closer to the surface than they would probably like it.
Right.
Hey, Elaine, that's how I deal with that a lot of times. If somebody is rude or disrespectful, whatever, I said, they're dealing with something else.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it makes it a little easier to deal with.
Yeah. Sometimes.
Right, but it isn't a device. I think it's true. Obviously we don't know, but I think that, I don't know. I guess it depends on what you believe about people generally, but I think the percentage of people who respond positively as opposed to negatively is a lot higher from my experience. But that is something I think it is worth recognizing, that that people are dealing with things and they don't have that, you know, most cases they don't have anybody they can talk to and they just carry it and other people are affected by it. You know, have you ever, those of you with kids, have you ever come home from work very frustrated because of something that happened at work, you know, and you take it out on your kids when you get home?
Right? Wow.
And then you have to apologize, right? Then you have to, you go to them and you say, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't, it wasn't, I apologize for acting, for treating you that way, right? For venting my frustration on you that way. I was frustrated by something that happened at work. And when I got home, I was very frustrated and you just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? I mean, sometimes that happens.
Yeah, that's true. Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah.
There are other times when you do make the effort to smile at somebody, say hi, sometimes it really makes a difference in their lives. They might be needing just that thing. And, you know, 1 out of 10 times, sometimes that's good enough.
Yeah. I think. Absolutely. Yep, I agree. That sometimes that's just what they need, right? A friendly face. Very good. Amy added to her previous comment, people may not say it, but they do notice friendliness. Your light will shine all the brighter in these increasingly darker days. Very good. Roderick, loving others should show others that they are safe around us. People who feel safe and don't feel intimidated are more likely to be open to us and what we have to offer them. And Amy, Dave, and Amy, amen, Roderick. Very good. Okay, I think that is the chats. Yeah, that's the chats. Any other comments before we go?
Bob, I'm just pondering on this, like Elaine and Ed and Roderick. The last neighborhood that we were living in, that was the one I was saying was the strangerhood, we had a lady that lived across the street that was very hostile towards us. But the kids and I would pray for her every morning, and it took a long, long time. But I would pray for her and wave and whatever. But I would not go out of my way to encounter her. Well, my daughter and I were at the corner store one day, and this woman was there. And in order to make her, you know, we acted like we didn't see her just so that she wouldn't feel uncomfortable or whatever. So we were walking home and she was driving up next to us and she pulled up next to us and stopped and she said, I want to tell you I'm sorry for, you know, acting the way that I did all those years ago. And I said, well, the children and I have been praying for you every day. And she started crying.
Wow.
That means so much to me. And a similar thing, it took years, but we just gave her space. We were friendly, but left her in her space. But she was an extremely, very broken woman. But like Roderick said, she felt safe after that point. But, and like you said, you don't know what people are going through, but they're reacting to you the way that they are. But we also have a neighbor here in this area where we live. We were told right out of the gate, she's not friendly, stay away from her, we just don't want to mess with this woman. Well, anyway, in the period of time that we've lived here, her mother died. She's older. Her daughter was my age. Her mother died, her boyfriend died, her daughter died.
Oh, my goodness.
And so every year around her daughter's birthday and the time of her death, I take her flowers and her Mother's Day and stuff. This is her only child, but see, this one year, I got a call from the florist that there were flowers to be delivered at Christmas time. Christmas, but he said, your neighbor has these flowers, where do you want me to put them? I said, well, I'm not in town, so I said, I'm really curious, who was it that these flowers were from? And here it was from this woman, who everybody said nobody can be her friend, and she was angry all the time, and I thought, well, she's been through a lot, you know, but now she's very nice to me, always asks how are all the children doing, and everything, and it just, sometimes it just takes a long time, but people notice, because so few people are kind to them.
Yeah.
Keep on keeping on.
Sounds like a victory to me.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, great stories. But the bottom line is that, you know, is that oftentimes people do react the way they do because of the pain or the grief or whatever it is that they are dealing with, and aren't dealing with it particularly well, or they, you know, Roderick mentioned, it's just their reaction, they're just, they don't feel safe reacting differently, right?
Right, but like what you said, a lot of them are alone. They don't have someone to talk to.
That's right.
And if you can make them feel safe by you only pleasant encounters and not like, what do they want from me? Why are they being so nice? You know, like somebody's out to get me. Kind of that's where we come to. But if you're just pleasant and not trying to invade their space, but respect their space.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I mean, you know, people probably, I think it's fair to say people are probably a little more suspicious today than they have been in the past. You know, with all the information and misinformation that exists in our world today, it's hard for people to distinguish between what is true and what is not, right? It's getting more and more difficult to discern that. Good, Nanette, very good. Thanks, Amy. Yeah, any other comments before we go? Elaine?
No, I was just going to say thank you, Rabbi, for that. And, just keep on keeping on.
Yeah. Keep on trucking, huh?
Yep.
Did that just date me?
That's okay, Rabbi.
Yeah, I'm right there with you. I know that keep on.
Right, we'll just keep on trucking.
Okay, so what if it's 50 years old?
Hey, it's all right. Hey, at least, hey, as they say, it's good to be seen. So we'll just keep being seen.
Yeah. Okay. Any other comments before we go? Joseph.
So, Rosh Hashanah coming up soon. How many days? Off the top of your head, do you know?
How many days?
Yeah, till Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, it's on Monday evening is the evening of Rosh Hashanah.
Okay.
Rosh Hashanah is Tuesday, but outside of Israel, it's 2 days, so it's also Wednesday. But biblically, it's 1 day, and in Israel, it's celebrated on one day. It's just in the diaspora. All the holidays are celebrated for 2 days. Like Rosh Hashanah, Shavuot, Sukkot, Pesach. They're all celebrated except for Yom Kippur. But, you know, so a synagogue would have a service Tuesday for Rosh Hashanah and Wednesday. An Orthodox synagogue, for example. Probably not a Reform synagogue. And conservative synagogues too. We have services on Tuesday, Monday night, Tuesday, and Wednesday.
Bob, can I mention something else?
Yeah.
This week I acquired a new book resource that it's an English translation of Tanakh, and it was done by Rabbi Sacks prior to his death. And he and one other person did the work on this translation. And I just this week got a copy and I've been reading in it. And it is so refreshing to have this notable work from a scholar like Rabbi Sacks, of which we're all acquainted with him through this study and where we used a lot of his narratives. And I just wanted to raise that awareness among folks. For us English speakers, we struggle sometimes to get our hands on an English translation that we can have some confidence in.
Yeah.
And this is a brand new one. And what sold me, Bob, on this was how Genesis 1 and 1 read. It was strikingly different from all the other English translations, and it reads like you and I have talked before.
Yeah.
When God began to create.
Yeah.
That's how it, and so that gave me a little feel good about good. This. So I just wanted to pass that information along. It's available through the Koren Publishing.
Right. Koren is a major publisher of Jewish material, associated Rabbi Sacks. I mean, he has like Haggadahs, Passover Haggadahs and commentaries and a lot of material that Koren publishes, but good. It's a single volume.
It is a single volume. You can get it. There's two or three different forms that it's in, including the extra large font. I didn't do that, and I'm wishing that I had, because it, like most Hebrew literature, it works from right to left.
Yeah.
And on the right hand side of the page is the English translation. On the left hand side is the Hebrew text. So it makes it a little longer because everything's said twice in the book. So it's a really thick volume, but it is a single volume publication.
Yep, I just saw a notification for that a few days ago. So good. It's nice to have what's that called when you, when you compliment something or, give them a 5-star review.
Yes, it's a 5-star review.
Good.
It's available on Barnes and Noble.
Oh, okay. I was going to ask. It's probably available through Amazon then too.
What is the name?
Is there? Well, you could probably there find is. It.
And let me retrieve it real quick, and I will give that to you. Just give me a moment here.
Okay. Okay, so we have from Roderick. Research shows that nearly 25% of the American population spend their day in a self-defense posture, living on guard, anticipating insult and justice. Interesting statistic. That's a lot of people.
Yeah.
From Dave and Amy, they never forget someone who is kind. So Roderick is going to mention, David, good to see you. Thank you. Oh, there it is. Yeah, that's it, the Magerman edition.
Yes, it's called the Magerman edition. Magerman being the family that funded this project.
Could you hold it up so we can see it?
Yeah, hold it up again. There you go.
Sorry, it's backwards.
No, it looks good.
Okay, so it reads right. Just on my thumbnail, it's backwards.
By the way, the words in Hebrew at the bottom are from reading from right to left are Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings.
Come on, Diane.
Okay, David, is the Koran Tanakh. If you look up the Koran Tanakh, Magerman edition, you'll get see.
Yeah.
Okay? The Magerman. David had to leave us. He said Shabbat Shalom.
This volume is about 3 inches thick. So there's some additional information here. They went to the trouble of developing a fresh timeline. So that's there as well. And there are the readings, the partial readings for the different traditions. And I didn't realize that the UK had their own tradition.
Yeah. Yeah. So that reflects the UK tradition.
It's got in the preface the different ones, so you can choose which one you want and follow accordingly.
Yeah. By the way, Rivka made a comment regarding the 25% of the American population who spend their day in self-defense, on guard, anticipating insult and injustice. She writes, "That's good news. 75% forget the bad."
Amen, Rivka.
Yeah, that's a cup half full perspective.
The quart is full.
Very good. Okay. Well, very good, you guys. I appreciate the discussion today. And I think we'll there's a couple of other comments from Amy. Amen, Rivka. Benita, thank you. Great studies. From Susanna, what my thoughts on the JPS Tanakh. I think it's a good translation. But I tend to emphasize, I think people should read many translations, not just one. I don't think people should rely on any one translation. Because this is true with Greek, but particularly with Hebrew, words can have a range of meaning. And sometimes it's, if you read the Bible using only one translation, unless of course you can read Hebrew and Greek, but if you depend on a translation, read the text in more than one translation, because you'll get a stilted perception otherwise, right? It's very important to read the text. And this includes the apostolic literature, especially. And frankly, with the apostolic literature, you can read 40 translations and it can still not be translated properly, right? Because the apostolic literature is translated by Greek scholars who don't know, who are not familiar with Hebrew idioms. So it's a bigger problem with the apostolic writings, but it's true in the Hebrew Bible too. It helps to read more than one translation of the Bible, right? For reading, you should read one that flows well, but for studying, you need to read several different translations. Okay. Okay. I think we'll call it a day here at this point. Very nice to see everybody. Please keep, Charlene and Susanna and the fires and the flooding and the others in prayer, if you would. And that would be great. We very much appreciate it. So may the Lord be with you. God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you.
God bless you.
God bless you, everyone.
Good to see everybody.
God bless you.
Shabbat Shalom. And Shabbat Tov. May the Lord bless you with a wonderful new year.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
L'shana tova.
Bye-bye, y'all.
God bless you guys. Bye for now.